I can't believe it's already school season. I don't like to think about that, but I had to because actually I started teaching this Thursday. That's ridiculous. August 15th, what is going on? I think, the governor wanted everything to start after Labor Day, probably just to increase Maryland tourism. But regardless, I don't think that's a bad idea. But I love teaching the Bible and Hebrew, so I was teaching in Springfield already. I guess it's time for that back to school going on. I'm glad you're here this morning and not on vacation. It's a delight to be here as always. When Pastor Mike asked me to speak on humility in our summer Treasure Hunters series, I realized almost immediately that I would need to speak on both pride and humility, because the two are opposites, not only in Proverbs, but almost everywhere where one is mentioned in the scripture, the other is as well. And for good reason, as C.S. Lewis wrote in his Mere Christianity, he said, "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. Nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're conceited, if you think you are not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed." He's got a way of putting things sometimes. So while my primary emphasis is on humility, I'm going to begin by looking at pride. The Bible is full of paradoxes, and the Christian life is filled with the paradoxes. I was just thinking this morning of another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul is beseeching the Lord that his thorn in the flesh be removed, and God doesn't remove it. And God says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, he recognizes he'll gladly rejoice in those infirmities because, he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." That's another paradox. So many, much of Scripture is a paradox like that. And that's what we're going to be talking about again this morning as we look at pride and humility. As one commentator so succinctly put it, he said, "Pride humiliates us, but humility honors us. Pride humiliates us, but humility honors and exalts us." Well, pride. If you're following along using the outline in the bulletin, you'll see my statement about pride. And I say there, most of us have it, but the Lord despises it. What I really wanted to say was all of us have it. But, you know, there might be one here this morning that doesn't, maybe two. I'm not completely kidding. I think that most of us are afflicted with pride. I will tell you this. As I'm looking at issues that I have faced throughout my life, pride is right there, number one. It is right there, number one. And it can be subtle. You know, for example, I'm preaching this message, right? I hope so. That's what I think I'm doing. You know, and I've prepared a message, and then maybe you might come up afterwards and you might say, "Gee, that was a good message." And I'll say, "Thank you, I hope." And then I'll start thinking to myself, "You know, that was pretty good, wasn't it?" You see how it gets in there? And I'm saying our motives are sometimes mixed. I can have 80, 90% pure motives, but somehow that pride gets in and we have to watch for it. I have to watch for it. And I think you're exactly the same way. It can be very subtle. And if we're not careful, we can go off the wrong track. So that's something that I think is absolutely key. Well, when I look at a topic, what I like to do is first look at the words that are used in Scripture to talk about that topic, and then to go through the various Scripture passages, in this case in Proverbs, that deal with it as well. So first we're going to look at the words used for pride in the Old Testament. Now, some of you are not going to like this at all. That's okay. Just tune in a minute later and we'll be done it. For those of you who think I'm going too fast, which I will be, just email me, toddbeal@gmail.com, and I'll be happy to send you whatever you missed. Well, the first word there are two primary roots in Hebrew to signify pride. The first one, ge'ah, is used 7 times, and it means to be high or exalted. And there are various nouns that are then derived from this root, ga'awah, used 19 times. It literally means swelling up, like the waves of the sea. It can be used of the majesty of God, or even a created being, such as the Leviathan in Job 41, which I think is probably a dinosaur. And so there are a lot of positive uses of it, but negatively, it often speaks of human arrogance, as it does in Proverbs 14:3 and 29:23. A second noun derived from this root, ga'on, is used 49 times, and like the first word, it can be used of good things, exaltation, majesty of God, or excellence. But most often, it is used negatively for pride or insolence, as in Proverbs 8:13 and Proverbs 16:18. In Proverbs, it's associated with evil behavior and perverse speech. The second primary word is zed, which occurs 10 times, and it means to boil over, or to boil. It can be used literally sometimes, as in Genesis 25:29, where, as you may remember, Jacob boiled some stew. Remember, and Esau came in, and there's a little exciting stuff going on after that. But that's a literal usage. The other 9 times, it's used figuratively to mean to act presumptuously. And the same is true for its derived roots, such as the noun zadon, which is used 11 times, always negatively, to indicate overconfidence, arrogance, or presumption, as in Proverbs 11:2, Proverbs 13:10, and 21:24. The adjective zed is used 13 times, all negatively as well. It's used to mean arrogant or presumptuous, as in Proverbs 21:24. And there are other words used for pride in the Old Testament as well. I'm sure so many of you want me to go through every one of them, but I'm not going to. In fact, any word which signifies high can be used to synonymously for pride. So to summarize, the Hebrew words for pride indicate a person who considers himself high and exalted, and is so full of himself that he's like a pot on a stove that's just boiling over with himself. Well, what is the Lord's view of pride? After all, isn't a view of one's own self-worth healthy and good? After all, we are made in the image of God, and that's true. And sometimes when we're discouraged and we think we're worth nothing, we need to remember that. But the fall changed our original state. Yes, we are all made in God's image, but that image is marred or distorted by sin. And that came about in the first place, you remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan, disguised as a serpent, tempted Eve with the idea that she would be like God, Genesis 3:5. A healthy view of ourselves must acknowledge our fallen human nature. But in case we have any doubt on it, we just need to look then at the Lord's view of pride. It's brutally clear. Last week, David Lyons gave a fantastic message on becoming a peacemaker. If you weren't here, you really need to go back and listen to it online. And the first passage that he used in his message was Proverbs 6:16-19. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, lying tongues, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, Brother Lyons was especially emphasizing the last thing in the list for his message. But the first is just as important: proud or haughty eyes. What does God think of that? Well, it's an abomination to him. And that's the strongest word that he could use to indicate his view of pride. it's an abomination. Here are some other verses to reinforce that point. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates pride and arrogant speech. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. There's that word abomination once again. The Lord's hatred of pride is seen throughout Scripture. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says the same thing. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does God hate pride so much? Because the prideful person places himself above God, which is the greatest form of our idolatry. As one commentator said, pride is the ground in which all the other sins grow and the parent from which all the other sins come. And I think that's true. Well, what's the evidence of pride? How can we recognize pride in ourselves? Notice I said in ourselves. For sure, it's easier to recognize all kinds of sins in other people rather than ourselves. Remember what Brother Lyons shared last week from Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 3-5. We need to get that log out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly before judging others. For me, it's really hard to ignore prideful people. They just seem to stick out. Proverbs explains how they stick out. Going back to Proverbs 6:17, pride may be seen in the eyes, a proud look. Proud people look down on others, and you can often see it in their faces, especially their eyes. They consider themselves superior, and it shows. Proverbs 21:4 says the same thing, but adds a new twist, a haughty look and a proud heart are condemned as sin. The person's demeanor is basically a mirror of what's in their heart, because pride starts in the heart. Proverbs 23:6 says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. In Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And then Proverbs 21:24 tells us that that same pride that starts in the heart and then it's evident in our countenance, especially our eyes, it then becomes abundantly clear in our actions. It says, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride. A prideful person will let you know it. That's because they think they're wiser than everyone else. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If you've read anything about fools in Proverbs, you know there's not much hope for them. And Proverbs 25:27 says, it's not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. The person who's always seeking to glorify themselves isn't honorable at all. And they talk about themselves and their greatness ad nauseum. Proverbs 30:32, I really like this one. It says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. In other words, stop talking. Now, if I did that, I couldn't finish the rest of the sermon. Some of you might not be too disappointed, but I'm going to keep talking. But I mean, it's pretty clear. When we talk, oftentimes we're just exalting ourselves. It is tiresome to be around people who only think what they have to say is important, and so they monopolize every conversation. One man, Benjamin Whichcote, put it nearly 500 years ago, but I really like it. He said, none are so empty as those who are full of themselves. None are so empty as those who are full of themselves. Now, I see prideful people in all walks of life, but especially in many modern-day politicians. Most of them tend to exalt themselves and put down their opponents or anyone else with a different idea. Now, most people would not enter into what I'm just going to enter in a moment, but I am not most people, so I'm just going to enter. I'm not trying to enter and become political here, but when I look at our president, I see that kind of prideful man who belittles other people to make himself look good. But in truth, it only diminishes him. And just to be an equal opportunity politician basher, I'm sure I'll hear from some of you afterwards, in a different and more subtle way, Hillary Clinton and former President Obama demonstrate pride as well. The pride of an elitist who thinks that their way is the only way, and that anyone who thinks otherwise is just plain foolish. It may not be as evident as in President Trump, but it's there. It's there in spades in the academic community as well, when, for example, professors tell their students that to believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is literally true is antiquated or naive thinking, since all intelligent people know that evolution is true and so forth. These folks are for sure wise in their own eyes. As Romans 1:22 says about those who deny God, professing to be wise, they became fools. Because prideful people are so sure they are right and they're not shy about their opinions, it often results in open strife and conflict. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have definite opinions on something. There are some things, when we think of the Lord Jesus, who certainly was humble, we can't accuse him of being wishy-washy, can we? When it comes to the Scripture, I am not apologetic that I believe that the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God and that it's all true. So there's some things on which we must stand. But I'm talking about times and things where people can have differences of opinion and all of that, and people are just as strident. Proverbs 17:19 says, "He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction." Prideful people, you see, are pretty easy, I think anyway, to spot. But that last proverb actually forms a nice transition to the results of pride. What are the results of pride? Well, Proverbs 17:19 says it leads to strife and ultimately destruction. If two people are sure they are right and they won't back down, then we've got a conflict. And that conflict often leads to destruction. I still remember when I was on a missions trip to Romania, thankfully I wasn't driving, the missionary was driving, but some of the roads are really, really narrow. And one car was going this way, and the other car was coming, the road was probably no bigger than to the back of that sanctuary, and the other car was coming in the other direction. And neither one would move. And this, I am not kidding, this standoff lasted for about 20 minutes. It could have taken about a second if one of them had just backed up. But no, I'm sure they both thought they were there first, and they weren't moving. Thankfully, that one didn't come to blows, but how silly. And yet, that's often the way it is. Remember, and again, Proverbs 13:10 says the same thing. By pride comes nothing but strife. Remember what David Lyon said last week about peacemakers. That's what you and I should strive to be. Well, a prideful person is the opposite, and the result is strife and conflict. Proverbs 11:2 says that when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. I look at the tragic example of Jeffrey Epstein. Epstein, who thought he could do whatever he wanted because he was a multimillionaire and he was friends with so many so-called important people. But a month and a half ago, as you know, he was finally imprisoned, so many of his misdeeds came to light. He ended up, we think anyway, probably committing suicide while in jail just a few weeks ago. When pride comes, then comes shame. The picture for an unrepentant, prideful person is bleak. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." And Proverbs 16:18-19 says the same thing. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So hopefully you and I are 100% convinced that the Lord despises pride. We can easily see the evidence of pride, not just in others, but in ourselves. Do we always have to have the last word? Do we think we're wiser than everyone else? Do we look down on other people? And we see the disastrous results of pride, shame, and destruction. Now let's look at the other side of the coin, humility. Well, humility, I put in your bulletin, the Lord loves it, but few of us have it. The Lord loves it, but few of us have it. But what are the main Hebrew words used for humility in Proverbs? Most of them come from the verbal root ana, which is used 77 times in the Old Testament, and it means to afflict. Now, right there, I don't like this word, right? To afflict. I don't know about you, but I've had occasionally some physical afflictions and other kinds of afflictions. Some of you, I'm sure, do as well. And so I don't like that word at all, but that's the word. The active verb is never used in Proverbs, but its derivatives are. The noun anawa is used 5 times in the Old Testament, but 3 of those are in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:33, 18:12, and 22:4. It means humility or gentleness. The adjective ani is used 80 times, and 8 of those are in Proverbs. It can mean poor, lowly, oppressed, afflicted, or humble. It has the meaning of humble in Proverbs 3:34 and 16:19. And as some commentators point out, this adjective stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly as the goal of affliction, implying that this state is joined with a suffering life rather than with one of worldly happiness and abundance. I don't like that either. A third word, shafal, a verb which means to be low or to be humiliated, is used 3 times in Proverbs, in 16, 19, 25, 7, and 29, 23. So the root idea of these words is to be poor, afflicted, brought low, and humble. The precise opposite of what we normally value in our world today. Now, I find it interesting that Proverbs actually talks far more about pride than it does humility. While I counted 18 verses dealing with pride in Proverbs, I only found 9 that spoke of humility, and 5 of those also spoke of a pride in the same verse. It's clear that the Lord knew that pride would be a big problem for most of us, and he put the emphasis there. Well, what do these verses tell us about the Lord's view of humility? I could only find 1 verse in Proverbs that really deals with that issue directly. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." But there are an abundance of references to the Lord's view of humility elsewhere in Scripture. In the Psalms, in Psalm 138:6, it says, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." And Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." I love that expression. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And we've already cited James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 earlier. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that interesting? You and I notice the proud and the boastful, but the Lord has a special regard for the humble and the lowly. What's the evidence of humility? Proverbs 11:2 says that the humble have wisdom, and Proverbs 15:33 links humility with the fear of the Lord. And that brings us right back to Pastor Mike's message about wisdom and the fear of the Lord in the beginning of our series on Proverbs. You see, the proud are too busy listening to themselves to hear the true wisdom of God. D.L. Moody once said, "Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was somebody, then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing he was nobody. Finally, he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody." think that's pretty good. A humble person has the fear of the Lord uppermost in his thinking and is willing to hear God's wisdom. By the way, it's only a humble person that can learn. I've had many, many students over the years, and let me tell you, some people just thought too highly of themselves to learn anything. And that's just the way it is. So if we want to be a learner, we need to be humble. And that's what the scripture says. Well, Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. So a second evidence of humility is that the humble person isn't seeking worldly riches, but spiritual riches, interested primarily in obeying God's principles. It's exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things that you're worrying about will be added unto you. The humble person puts first things first. And making money is not first. Did you like that? May I say it again? Making money is not first. I'm just amazed at people who go to college. They want to figure out, okay, what degree is going to make me the most money? As I think I've mentioned in previous messages, my parents were excited because I wanted to be a doctor, a medical doctor. And then senior year in high school, I told them I wanted to go to seminary. Well, there's not much money in that profession, and they weren't very happy with me at all. But money is not the first thing. What about when you're looking for a degree, you can think, well, where can I do the most good? How about that idea? Just a thought, instead of making money. All right, I'm done. A third evidence of humility is the company that we keep. Proverbs 16:19 says, better be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Are you excited about keeping company with the rich and famous, the Jeffrey Epsteins or the Jeff Bezoses of the world? Or are you interested instead in hanging out with those who are, humanly speaking, less fortunate than you or even scorned? On Friday, just 2 days ago, my son Jonathan got his picture in the Chicago Tribune. Isn't that great? You say, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about humility, and now you're bragging about your son. Well, just wait a second. By the way, I rarely talk about my children in messages, but now he's 40, so I figure it's safe. You know, before that, I'm not so sure. At any rate, before you condemn me of being prideful for bringing this up, the picture of my son was with a convicted mass murderer, Thomas Kokoroles, who is released from prison after 36 years. He is now part of the Master's Touch Rehabilitation Program, which my son directs in Aurora, Illinois. And part of that program involves mandatory daily Bible instruction, which my son teaches for an hour and a half each morning. This man was baptized just last Sunday, and I should know my son, they were pictured having coffee together at a local Starbucks, along with a local reporter. Of course, not everybody is too happy about having a former mass murderer as their neighbor, so they're not exactly excited about that kind of company. Is that the kind of company that you or I would be interested in keeping? Well, if we're truly humble, then maybe it is. And let me remind you that, remember, Jesus was accused too, that the Pharisees didn't like the fact that he was hanging around with the wrong crowd, with those tax collectors and those sinners. And so, you know, something wrong with him. No, there's something absolutely right with him. And finally, the humble person assumes a lower position rather than promoting himself to a more exalted one. That's what Proverbs 25:6-7 says. I still remember a pastor of Cherrydale Baptist Church for many years, A.W. Jackson, wonderful, godly man. For a while, he was on the faculty of Capitol part-time, and I was on the faculty as well, so I got to know him really well. One thing you knew about Pastor Jackson, you could not go through a door before after him. He would insist that you go before. I mean, I tried it. I tried it many, many times. And never, you know, no. And, you know, you could say, well, maybe that's false humility. No, that's who the man was. And I was struck by this. Here's this very, very godly man, a very successful pastor. But, you know, he would always put you first. And that's the way I think it ought to be. Do you want God's grace or his scorn? Proverbs 3:34 says the Lord gives grace to the humble. Do you want that grace? Well, then the prideful one is the one that gets the scorn, but the humble gets his grace. There are four verses, Proverbs 15:33, 18:12, 22:4, and 29:33, which all say that the path to honor is through humility. Proverbs 22:4 even throws in riches and life as well. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. I want to go back to 1 Peter 5:5 once again, but this time I want to read the following two verses as well. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You want to be honored by the Lord? Of course you do. Well, be humble. Don't exalt yourself or your accomplishments. Instead, exalt the Lord and exalt others. And in due time, which may well be after your life here on earth, in due time, he will exalt you. Okay, well, hopefully I've convinced each of us that we need to be more humble. Well, how do we go about doing that? I'm going to again turn to what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says that a truly humble man will not be thinking about humility. He won't be thinking about himself at all. And I think that is the key. The key to humility is not to think of ourselves, but to think first of the Lord and to think of others. And there's one passage in the Bible that lays this out exquisitely. Now, many people think that my favorite book is the book of Isaiah, and it's a fantastic book, but that's my second favorite. My favorite is the book of Philippians. I have memorized Philippians 3 times. Now, if I were good, I would only need to memorize it what? Once. Yeah, you got the picture. And I can't, I can recite verses here and there, but not the whole thing. But I keep on working, and maybe the fourth or the fifth time I'll get it. But Philippians is fantastic. And this passage, Philippians 2:1-11, maybe someday Pastor Mike will allow me to preach exclusively on that one passage. You never know. But at least right now we can look at the highlights briefly. Paul is concerned in this passage that the Philippian believers demonstrate unity. And he says that this can be done by being humble. In verse 3, Paul says nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or empty pride. See how pride gets into the picture? Through selfish ambition or empty pride. Instead, Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as more important than himself. Notice again the contrast between pride and humility. Now, I don't really like the translation that's in many of our Bibles, let each esteem others better than himself, because it could imply that we falsely consider others as better, even though we know they, what? They really aren't. But we can consider people as more important, elevating them while paying less attention to ourselves. Did Christ, the perfect Son of God, consider us miserable sinners better than he? Hardly. But he regarded us as more important than his own personal comfort. So he was willing to die for us rather than to insist on his own needs and rights. And that's what you and I need to do as well. And then in verse 4, Paul says we need to consider the needs of others, not just our own. In case the Philippian believers rebel at this radical command, and it is radical, just as true Christianity always is. And by the way, if you don't think, if your Christianity isn't radical, then you better sort of rethink what your Christianity is, because it's not meant to be comfortable. It's meant to be radical. Sorry, but that's the way it is. And Paul says in verses 5 to 11 that they and we should follow the example of Christ himself. You think this is radical, Paul says? Just look at the example of Christ. He says, have the same mindset as Christ. You think you're too important to put other people's needs before your own. Well, you're more important than Christ. Could you possibly give up more than he did when he humbled himself and came down to earth? Paul details the voluntary humiliation of Christ in verses 6 to 8. He says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Could anyone have given up more than Christ did when he became a man? He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, though he was still fully God, and yet he became man. And the ultimate act of humiliation was death on a cross for our sakes, we who were his enemies. It's one thing to willingly humiliate ourselves, to humble ourselves for others, but it's another thing entirely for a person to willingly humble themselves to the point of dying for someone else, and dying on a cross, the ultimate public humiliation. Then in verses 9 to 11, Paul gives us the glorious exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him in the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Was it worth it in the end? Of course it was. All that humiliation for us was worth it. This is an incredible doctrinal treatise that Paul has given us here, but he didn't intend it simply to inform our theology about Christ. He intended it to transform our lives. Here's what Andrew Murray wrote in his little book entitled Humility, The Journey to Holiness, over 100 years ago. It's still just as applicable today. He says it's important that we know who Christ is, especially his chief characteristic that is the root and essence of his character as our Redeemer. There can be but one answer. It is his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient to death. If humility is the first, the all-inclusive grace of the life of Jesus, he says, if that humility is the secret of his atonement, he says, until that humility that rests on nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did to seek the honor that comes from God alone, until we have that kind of humility, Murray says, there's very little hope of a faith that will conquer the world. And I think he's right. For those who like poems, and I like poems, and you can bear with me for a second, D.A. Carson wrote a small poem based on Philippians 2, 1 to 11. He says, to dress myself in humble cloth and walk without the sparkle of my cherished jewels seems gray, a drab retreat, the path of fools. The diamonds of my friends entice me, mock such sterile ways, unbending as a rock, the ugly product of constricting rules. But one example challenges my views, by love transcending legalism's mesh. Though heir of all, he solemnly refused to clutch his robe of light, but donned our flesh. My God opposes pride, that gaudy cloak, but kindly gives his grace to humble folk. You and I need to have the humility and the mind of Christ, looking at others as more important than ourselves. when we're tempted to be prideful and insist on our own rights or our own way to the exclusion of others, we need to adopt his mindset and his example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of true humility. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, I would pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted in Christ as their Savior, if they're still relying on their own good works to make it to heaven, Lord, I pray that they would realize that that's impossible, for we are all sinners compared to a holy God. But I thank you that you provided the way through our Lord Jesus Christ, who did come down to earth, live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise again that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life if we simply trust in what he has already done for us. I would pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, that they would do it even now, even today. But for the rest of us, Lord, I would pray that you would help us again to have the mind of Christ. Lord, so often we are filled with things and we want to see ourselves exalted in the sight of others. We're concerned about what other people think about us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be more concerned about what you think of us than what others do. And Father, I pray that you would just continue to guard us and help us to see those areas in our lives where perhaps pride sneaks in. And Father, help us instead, as we've already said, to have the mind of Christ in everything that we do, that we would put others as more important than ourselves and put you first. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.